Good morning, church. My name is Daniel. Brad sang some songs, and I'll be talking for a little while. So our passage this morning is back in 1 Corinthians 8. We took a little break last week for the time out at McDowell Dam. I'm a huge fan of that, that we kind of started to build our tradition now, once a year of going outside. I don't know if all of you knew this, but that's where Jen and I met. We were part of an organization that went into national parks. For the summer, we kind of worked jobs in the national parks, and then on Sundays, we ran church services at the campgrounds. Awesome experience. We'd kind of go around the night before and invite everyone, and then the next Sunday mornings, we'd pretty much run the whole thing and do songs and a message and scripture readings. You never knew if you'd have nobody there or 100 people there, and you just kind of let the Spirit do its thing, his thing. And so we, you know, kind of brought back those memories. And, you know, there's inconveniences of weather and a lot of things outside of our control, but that's sometimes a good thing. And God's creation is kind of a good sanctuary for all of us. So I was excited about that. But now we're back we're back in 1 Corinthians verse 8. I've been preparing this for a little while. Jared gave me a good heads up of over a month or so, but as you guys know, most of you at least, we have a new one in our family, Laurel, and I think as we were expecting a few months ago, I don't know who it was, I think it might have been Matt or Jim, or somebody told me a joke from Jim Gaffigan, this comedian. He said, if you want to know what it's like to have your fourth child, imagine you're drowning and then somebody hands you a baby. And so we're kind of in the middle of that right now, and I was just telling Jen yesterday, you know, I feel like I'm kind of ready for this sermon, but it also feels like a dream because all of the preparation took place before 7 a.m., you know, when the kids got up, and then it's pretty much over. So, but I did have time yesterday afternoon, and, you know, actually while I was praying about that a little bit, I thought, you know, it actually kind of matches the passage a little bit because, and we'll get into this, God uses the weak to bring about his purposes. You look all throughout scripture, I mean, Moses had a speech impediment, David was the smallest. I mean, everyone he uses in some way, shape, or form was weak and had something that gave the glory to God. So you knew that this was the Holy Spirit working and it wasn't some technique or some performance or something that was done through human effort. So I'm thankful. Thankful for Laurel, thankful for our life right now. And so let me pray. Father, we do ask that you would open up the word for us. We ask that you would speak into our hearts, into our minds, Lord, that you would quiet our souls, as Brad prayed earlier. Let us just leave behind anything that might be in the way of what you have to say to us. Father, we ask this all in your name. Amen. So I'll read the entire chapter here. It's not very long, and it's pretty important to get the context to hear the whole thing. So 1 Corinthians 8, you can follow along on the screen or in your own Bibles if you have them, your phones. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged. if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ, for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So here we see a pattern that Pastor Jared established in previous chapters. Paul is responding to a very practical, particular issue that the church is dealing with, probably responding to a question that he had received in a previous letter, and he's giving them his apostolic advice. I think to really understand their situation, we need a little bit of background. Food offered to idols is not something we currently do in our culture, or have not for many, many, many years. So we may not understand the situation they were in. I certainly didn't until I started to research this myself. To the Corinthians living at that time, this would have been very, very common to have feasts offered to idols. Keep in mind at that time, they didn't really separate sacred from secular. They didn't separate things that were done for gods and things that were done just for political or business reasons or anything like that. It was all mixed together, and that was the world they inhabited. So there were no real restaurants. If you went out to eat, you would go to a temple. You would go to it, or the courts outside of the temple, and that's where you would eat with others in public. There were probably about 40 feasts throughout the year that the Roman calendar established. Some of those are multiple days, so there were lots of occasions where people went out to eat, and they were at these temple feasts. And each of them were dedicated to a particular idol that served a particular purpose for them. And it was mixed in with so many other things as well. The political life was usually mixed with idolatry. So the imperial ruler would usually have a cult, and you would be expected to sacrifice or pay fealty to that cult. And then if you didn't, you were probably suspect in terms of politics. Even the athletic games, if you went to a sporting event, they were usually dedicated to an idol. And so at the beginning of the event, like we do a Pledge of Allegiance, they might have pledged their allegiance to a god. They might have had a sacrifice to a god at the beginning of their athletic events. Trade associations, if you're a bricklayer, the bricklayers may have all gotten together and worshipped a single god. And so if you wanted to be part of a trade association, you may have been involved in some kind of idolatry. The contracts were maybe given an oath to a god. So almost everywhere you turned, anytime you acted in public life, they had to deal with this question: how do I stay true to the God that I know is the true God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, and live in this culture? And this is a brand new church that's forming in Corinth, and they have to wrestle with, how do I live in this world like this? So they all knew, and there was agreement among all of them, that Jesus is the only true God. And we saw this in the passage that Paul's probably quoting from them. So they're all in agreement on monotheism. They all know these other gods do not actually exist, but how do they live with these differences that they see around them? It would have been pretty easy for the Roman church just to add Jesus as another god into the pantheon. It actually would have been very easy to do that. The Romans were very tolerant of household gods. You could pick your own god and worship that god as long as you worship the other ones in different times. They were very tolerant of that. So that would have been an easy solution for them, but they knew that theologically was not. So we see here that this is a situation that created a lot of difficulty for them, and I think it's maybe interesting to think about how we would react in this same situation, living in a culture where our own faith was at complete odds with everything else around us. And of course, you don't have to read very far into the Old Testament to see that idolatry is a problem. I mean, you read the very first of the Ten Commandments, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. So what do you do about this? This is a practical issue that that Paul's kind of speaking to here. So, you know, I think before we get to his solution, I think it might be helpful to pause for a moment and just kind of take stock of the fact that the church is inherently countercultural. It was very obvious at that time that they did not fit in. I think Pastor Jared did mention this briefly last week, and I think the passage we're in right now, I think hits this point home pretty clearly. You know, I mean, Jesus really said this as strong as anyone could possibly say this. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, that's strong. I mean, it's not just that you're a little bit strange, you don't quite fit in, you're a little awkward. The world hates you in Jesus' case. I mean, that's a very strong sense of being apart. And when you think about all the heroes of our faith through history, I'd say almost every single one of them stood apart from their own world. William Wilberforce fought slavery, even though the entire economy of England was based on that, and he fought it because he stood on the grounds of Scripture, which he knew transcended everything else around him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer could fight against the Nazis in Germany because he knew that his eternal footing was beyond that. The Reformation, I mean, we see time and time again, and looking back now, you know, it looks like, oh, well, of course they were right. But at the time, it may not have seemed that way when everything else around the culture is pointing in one direction and you're pointing in a different one. But they could do that because they're resting on the firm foundation of Scripture that guided them. So to be honest, you know, in our situation, Christianity has honestly been dominant for a long time, and we don't necessarily feel as strange as the Corinthians may have felt to practice being a Christian. In fact, in the very early church, even when the Christians practiced communion, the world around them would say, wow, they're actually eating flesh, and they would be persecuted, because it's hard for us to even imagine that now. But it was strange to practice communion like we do once a month. They were very strange at that time, and we maybe aren't as much now. Although that could be changing. You know, I think different people have different opinions about how our culture is changing. But maybe we are becoming a little more strange, and maybe the consensus that our culture is based on Christianity is not necessarily as strong as it has been in the past. I think Russell Moore, someone from the Southern Baptist tradition, has some interesting thoughts about that. He says, the shaking of American culture is no sign that God has given up on American Christianity. In fact, it may be a sign that God is rescuing American Christianity from itself. It's a little bit, you know, I think people debate that in different ways, but I think perhaps becoming a little more strange in our culture could help us basically know our faith is only rooted in God, and know that you know, we're dealing with the same things the Corinthians dealt with. So we've seen these bumper stickers before: "Keep Austin Weird," probably, and maybe "Keep the Church Weird" might not be a bad goal. But anyway, the Corinthians, whether they liked it or not, found themselves weird in their culture. And they had to figure out what to do about it. And they were starting to divide themselves over how to react. And they weren't the only church doing this. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, was addressing a pretty similar problem that they had as well, dealing with food dedicated to idols. And so they were dealing with the same thing. And it looked like there were two factions forming, the strong and the weak. Now, as we discuss these factions, I think it's important to not read in any value judgment on strong and weak. I mean, we hear strong and weak, we say, oh, of course, we want to be strong, we don't want to be weak, you know, obviously. But he's talking about the conscience, a strong conscience and a weak conscience. Another way of saying that may be callous and sensitive. You know, that's another flipping the other way around, you know. So it's not necessarily a value judgment on being strong or being weak, but two different ways of approaching this. So the weak side of the argument was pretty straightforward. You know, they said, you know, obviously you should not go to a feast dedicated to an idol, because it's idolatry. I mean, of course it is. You know it is. You know it's dedicated to this idol. So just don't go. It's not just an innocent tradition. It's idolatry. It's a violation of the first commandment. It's unfaithful to the God we worship. So that's their position. And the strong argument is, they agree in a lot of things. You know, the strong argument says, look, we're only devoted to God. We know He's the only Savior, the Lord and Savior. But, you know, when we go to these festivals, it's just a silly thing they do. You know, it's a tradition. There's no idols in existence out there. They don't actually exist. We're not worshiping anything because there's no idol to worship. So we can do this, and just because we know it's not real, and we kind of need to be part of this culture, so we're just going to keep doing that. And they were divided over this, and Paul was noticing that, you know, this is starting to become something that was pulling Christians away from each other, and that's the problem they were facing. One thing to remember here is that every single member of this church had converted to Christianity. It's brand new, probably, I think, at this point in time. So by going to these feasts, imagine if you grew up in this tradition and you grew up going to Roman feasts and maybe honestly believing all these other gods were being worshipped in these feasts, and then all of a sudden you become a Christian and you go back, is it so easy? You know, maybe the strong argument's easier said than done. You know, okay, you may believe in your head that this isn't real, but can you fight those memories, you know, that come back? Like an addict who is clean, but now goes back to hang out with the old crowd, just to visit, you know, doesn't mean anything. That's perhaps not taking sin and temptation seriously enough. And when we know that the early church was fairly diverse, and so there may have been differences as well in how important it was to really be part of these festivals. Maybe the merchants felt like they needed to, and others didn't. And it was definitely dividing the church at that time. I think one thing it kind of brought to my mind when I was going through this is an experience that I had maybe about 15 years ago in college. We went on a mission trip down to Trinidad, a country in the Caribbean, just right off the coast of Venezuela. We were down there to worship and serve with the Trinidadian church there. And during some of our off time, we were kind of sitting around and having a conversation about carnival. This was January when we came down, and the carnival season in Trinidad was kind of pre-Lent, and it was this, you know, we had read some tourist guidebooks about, you know, carnival, and, you know, this wonderful celebration, and all, you know, this big cultural event, and we kind of talked about it with some of the, our brothers and sisters in Christ down there, and they kind of looked at us in horror, like, what, carnival, you know, and I think we even mentioned, like, oh, you know, hey, maybe we can catch this concert that was happening while we're here, and they thought that we were crazy, and we didn't realize it at that time, but carnival was something, and I imagine still is, I'm not sure, but it was something that was a very tangible way that the church in Trinidad stood apart from the world. It's pretty much unanimous among all of the churches that they just did not participate in carnival. This is a worldly celebration, filled with all sorts of worldly activities, and the church should stay away. I did read later that there was a little bit of one Roman Catholic diocese decided they wanted to send a band into the carnival and even hold a mass there as sort of a way to reclaim carnival as a pre-Lenten part of the church calendar. That was very controversial, and they I tried to figure out if they're still doing something like that. I don't know that they are. So this is a situation where, as a church, they decided that this is not somewhere that is acceptable for Christians to be a part of. So imagine if we were down there in the mission trip and you said, oh, well, don't be so legalistic, don't, you know, like, and we decided to just go to it anyway. I mean, how would that, what would that do to the church? What if we were, you know, saying, oh, you know, these things don't really exist, you know, we're not really worshiping anything, we can still be a Christian, and how would that have affected the church down there? So that's the one thing I think it kind of brought to mind when I was reading through this debate that they were having. But let's look now at how Paul responds and how he tries to address their dispute. So, you know, it starts to sound like he's agreeing with the strong group, you know, as you read through verse 8, you know, he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. You know, and he affirms above, you know, there is only one God and one Lord in Jesus Christ. These are so-called gods. So he's talking the strong language at first. He's saying, yeah, I mean, these aren't real. There's nothing to worry about here. Then he switches gears really entirely. And, you know, pretty much just like Jesus does. So Jesus was confronted with lots of controversies. You know, the Pharisees would bring things to him and ask him to mediate things. And Paul follows the same pattern. Pretty much, instead of answering a question, instead of like picking a side, you know, he looks underneath. He digs underneath their debate, and he forces the church and the Corinthians to look at their heart, to look at their motivations, and instead of arguing over the outward actions. And so, you know, the strong Corinthians were basing their argument on rights, and Paul says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. So he acknowledges, yeah, you have a right, you know, you have a right to do this. You know, I'm not telling you that it's a sin outright, but take care of that your right does not become a stumbling block for the weak. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. It's like, think about the phrase, probably every kid has always said this. I heard it so many times. Anyone after their first social studies class, you know, they'll say, it's a free country, you know, I can do whatever I want, you know, and to justify whatever it is they want to justify. And yeah, maybe you won't get thrown in jail, but maybe you'll fall off a cliff, you know, or maybe you'll hurt yourself or you'll hurt somebody else. You may have a right to do something, but it doesn't make it right to do. And so Paul is affirming that. And now, don't hear this to say freedom isn't important. I mean, this is the same Paul that wrote Galatians 5, which it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So in that case, he was addressing the Judaizers who were telling everyone you had to do certain things and saying, no, you are free. You are radically free. Christ has given you this freedom. In fact, hold on to this freedom, actively hold on to it. So don't hear Paul adding another commandment onto the church. But he's saying, yeah, you have this right, but love, by its very definition, is foregoing your rights. That's what love is. By definition, foregoing your rights that you have for yourself for the sake of others. Liberty is something for the self. It's something I can do what I would like to do. Love is sacrificing that for another. Now, Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of love. And I just wanted to bring this picture to our minds of Jesus on the cross. And this is in Matthew 27. He's in his very last moments before the crucifixion, where he's on the cross itself, and the chief priests and the scribes and elders are mocking him. And what are they saying? They say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. So imagine Jesus at that moment. You know, he had every right to do that. He had every right to come down from the cross. He didn't have to suffer. He could have said, forget this. And he would not be wrong to do so. He had every right to come down from the cross. But he didn't. He had every right to judge those mocking him. He had every right, he has every right to judge all of us right now and just let us sink under the weight of our sin. He has every right to do that, but he did not, and he has not. And he has chosen to forego that right out of love for another, love for us in this case. And it's only through that loving sacrifice of Jesus that we stand here as a church, that we stand before him, that we have any relationship with him at all. It's all through his love that he has given to us. So that is what true love is. That is foregoing your rights for the love of another. So Paul is telling them to be like Christ. He's telling the Corinthian church, he's basically saying, look, Christ died for you. He gave his life entirely for you, and you just want to attend this festival even though you know it's going to hurt your brother, and it won't really even inconvenience you a whole lot, but you just want to do this. Or maybe it will. Maybe it will. Maybe you'll lose business contacts through this, but what's more important, you know, the soul of your brothers or your own liberty, your own needs? And also, what is it worth driving the church further into division over this? Like, is this worth driving a wedge just so you can continue living your lifestyle without much problem? I think in terms of identifying applications today, there's a couple things that may apply. I think we have to be a little bit careful. Paul, as he ends this chapter, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He doesn't say, thou shalt not eat meat. He's not adding an 11th commandment here, but he knows his brother. Love takes a very personal knowledge of the person you're loving. He knows what would make a stumbling block for that person. So maybe it's having somebody over to your house who you know struggles with alcoholism, and, you know, is it loving to drink? Probably not, you know. Maybe there are issues like carnival that we deal with. It's kind of interesting that we don't really have anything like that, you know. Maybe there are situations. I've had discussions about Halloween, and different Christians have different opinions on that. And in other parts of the world, the church may look at that a little bit differently than we do. So there's, how do we take that? How do we live in these other cultural things that we have around us? And is it an innocent, frivolous thing, or is it serious temptation? I'm not here to answer any of these questions, because love requires a personal knowledge of the person you are loving. There's some wisdom in how to apply these, and we don't want to impose strict rules that would get in the way of grace. But how do we love those around us in very practical ways? I just want to end here where we began at the very beginning. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's really the heart of what Paul is saying. Knowledge puffs up yourself. Knowledge puffs up yourself because you're the one who knows it. You're the one who can do it. And puffing is like a balloon puffs. You know, you keep puffing and it pops eventually. It doesn't last. It just keeps puffing and pops. Love builds up. You build a structure. And if you build the structure with the cornerstone of Christ, the structure lasts. Love builds the kingdom up. It builds others up. It builds the church forever. Don't know for the sake of knowing yourself and being prideful in that, but love for the sake of building up Christ's church forever.